Well, before we go any further this evening, we're going to pray. And the verse that's been on my mind this evening as I think about getting a chance to minister to you is this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You also must help me by prayer. And it's really true as a fellowship conference that there's nobody doing all the ministering or doing all the pouring out to, all of us are in this together. I want to serve you tonight by opening up God's Word. But would you serve me and serve God by praying right now that God would own this time and He would help us? Let's pray. Lord God, You've told us that we're to do everything in the strength which You supply. And Lord, we're to do it that way so that You get all the glory. Lord God, we want to come before You as a group of people, really as a group of believers, as a gathering of believers, and we want to ask You for the strength that only You can supply. And Lord, we're all conscious of what that is. We know it when we see it. We know when a man is just laboring in his own strength, and we know when we're hearing the Word of God as it really is, the Word of God from You with Your Spirit illuminating our hearts. And now, Lord God, in my weakness and in the weakness of my brothers and sisters and in the weakness of those who are not yet Your children, Lord, we come before You and ask You for help. Help to glorify Christ. Help to see Him. Help to enjoy Him. Help especially to love Him and to love each other. Lord, I pray that You'd strengthen my body and my mind and most of all, Lord God, my heart. And I pray, Lord God, that You dig out ears for the beloved who are gathered here, that You dig out ears for us, that Your Word would get in past the eardrum and it would resonate the eardrum of the heart. And Lord, that we would be spoken to by God. Lord God, we need a touch from You. We need to meet with You, Lord God. We need a great outpouring of Your Holy Spirit, Lord God. We know enough to want to invest ourselves in costly things, but we lack the power to keep going in it with joy. And we plead with You, Lord God, that You would grow us up in Christ's glory tonight, that You'd change us from one degree of glory. What a thought, Lord God, that we might be at another degree of glory tonight. Lord God, would You do this not because of our righteousness, not because of our Christian zeal, not because of our Christian obedience? Would You do it for Your own mercy? Would You do it for Your own grace, Your own namesake, Lord God? Lord God, out in the world, they disregard Your law, so it's time for You to act. And Lord, in Your church, where there's so much weakness, that we ask for a fresh outpouring of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask You these things, Lord, believing that You'll give them to us, because we ask in Your name. Amen. Amen. Will you open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joshua? And you would look, if you would, at Joshua chapter 11. And I want to look at this book of the Bible tonight, and it's my hope that as we do, that our eyes would be focused straight upwards towards the glory of God and towards a fresh vision of His majesty and His glory. And it is amazing, isn't it, how we can get so focused on very, very good things. Nothing wrong with these things at all. Things like biblical manhood, things like evangelism, things like international missions, things like loving your wife, things like loving your children, things like adopting children, things like caring for those who are going to be aborted. We can get invested in very important things. I don't mean to say one word to demean any of those things. But we get so invested in them, don't we, that we can be moving through these costly acts of Christian discipleship without an awestruck sense of the glory of God. Without being full of faith, without being full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. We know all the same doctrines that the Apostle Paul knew, But we don't come away saying, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been His counselor? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. And my hope is that tonight God might use me, even in my weakness, to gather up all of our hearts to praise God. So if at any point in the next hour your heart just lifts up in praise, mission accomplished. And if your heart were to be moved in praise for years to come, quadruple mission accomplished. The book of Joshua is a book of powerful stories. It's a book of the story of Joshua receiving the Word of God and telling the Word of God to God's people and them saying, we want to do God's Word. So it's like a picture of perfect church life right there in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua wants to obey the Word. The people want to follow Him in the Word. Joshua chapter 2, the saving of Rahab, the prostitute. This prostitute is saved, or her salvation is secured in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 6, God shows that what He needs to win a battle is a people who are willing to look like they're military nincompoops, who are willing to walk around a city for a week and then yell and blow a horn and then watch the whole city come tumbling down. They don't teach that one in any of the military schools in the world, because unless God does it, that doesn't happen. It's the story not only of powerful stories, it's a book not only of powerful stories, but it is a book of fulfilled promises. The book of Joshua is the taking of the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. It's the taking of the people who've been eating manna in the wilderness into eating the honey and the milk and honey in the promised land. It's really the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham, that He would give Abraham and his descendants this land. And so 400 years of slavery, these slaves have now come out of Egypt, they've walked through the wilderness, and in Joshua, it's happening. The promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled. And then, it's not only that, but the book of Joshua is a book of prophetic signs. It's a book of powerful stories, of fulfilled prophecy, but it's also a book of prophetic signs. Think about this. What does all this mean? This whole army of Israel moving into Canaan, advancing the kingdom of God, coming out from under oppression and coming into a promised land. Is that the message of the Bible? No. Is your great hope that you get to live in Israel forever? That's not my great hope. Oh, milk and honey forever. Woohoo. That's not going to do it. It's all a picture of Christ taking us into heaven, of Christ taking us into the promised land. It's a picture of how the kingdom of God advances. It advanced in the book of Acts, taking the world by storm. It's advancing in India, as we heard this morning. It's advancing all over the world. And on the last day, Christ is going to take all of His people across the Jordan into a land that flows with milk and honey from His very heart, where we'll have fellowship with Him. And so the book of Joshua is powerful stories, and it's fulfilled promises, but it's also a prophetic sign. It's a prophecy that points forward to the kingdom that advances in our day and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, and I am going to read from Joshua in just a second, but tonight I want to focus on the dark side of Joshua. I want to look at the absolute and total destruction of the Canaanite peoples. I want to look at the destruction that God commanded. And what we have in the book of Joshua is perhaps the most lopsided military defeat in all of human history. Some of you may be familiar with the Battle of Little Bighorn, where in 1876 the Lakota and the Cheyenne and the Arapaho Indians fought the U.S. 7th Cavalry, led by George Custer, and they destroyed them. It's called Custer's Last Stand for a reason. Custer was annihilated. Five of the units of the 7th Cavalry utterly destroyed. And it makes military history because it was such a lopsided and overwhelming victory by an underdog. But that battle, the Battle of Little Bighorn, pales in comparison to what happens in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, we see 33 or 31 kings annihilated. We see a whole city destroyed, and city after city, kingdom after kingdom, God's kingdom advances without being able to be stopped. And what I want to do this evening is I want to think with you about why on earth it was right for God to kill hundreds of thousands, millions of Canaanites. Not just fathers, not just those of military age, but what we would call non-combatants. Women, children, everyone in the land had their lives taken. And if their lives were spared, it was only because the people of Israel were disobedient. If they'd been fully obedient, everyone would have died. And that's what we have in the book of Joshua. And I just want to read you one chapter, which gives us a sampling of the utter devastation of the different kingdoms in Israel by the people, in Canaan, by the people of Israel. So Joshua chapter 11. When Jabin, this is one of the kings, set against Israel, king of Hazor, heard of this, that is, he heard of all of the victories that had already happened. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops and a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So everyone's rallying together with a great horde of people, like sand of the seashore, with horses and chariots, the finest military armor of the day. And they're out there to fight against Israel. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow, at this time, I will give them over, all of them slain, to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephoth Maim, and eastwards as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He strung their horses, hamstrung their horses, and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder, but every man, they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we want to ask you that you would help us now to think hard and to worship with zeal. And we pray we do it in response to the glory of who you are, revealed to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things you will find in your Christian life, if you're in need of a fresh vision of God's glory, is that a fresh vision of God's glory often comes through asking and not avoiding the hard questions. That a fresh vision of the majesty and the glory of God doesn't always come by finding the devotional thoughts that are the lowest on the cookie shelf, but it comes by digging deeply into the deep and the rich things of God that are found in the Scriptures. And what many people have asked when they've read this portion of Joshua is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is He guilty of genocide? Is he guilty of what is universally now in our day proclaimed as an atrocity, even by people who say there's no right and wrong? You won't find a newscaster who says that genocide is a good idea. And the question comes when you read the book of Joshua, is God guilty of that? And you need to know the answers for that, because you will witness to people who know the Scriptures to some degree, and you at least know the parts that they think trip up God. And you need to know that because our goal as Christians should be, as one pastor put it, no problem passages. But to have wrestled with every portion of Scripture to bring ourselves into complete conformity with the mind of Christ. We can't just settle with, oh, I won't understand that one till I die. It doesn't matter if other people haven't understood it. Our job is to dig into the Word and to try. And you'll find that even if you don't understand all you wanted to, you'll understand much more than you did before you started. And you will discover glory. And it's a vision of glory that keeps people going in the Christian life, isn't it? It's a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that is able to move anyone out of unbelief and into Christ. It's a vision of glory in the face of Jesus Christ that's able to keep a Christian going through any trial and praising God all of their lives. And so what I want to do is I want to ask a hard question, because I think asking this hard question leads to thinking about and to seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So is God guilty of genocide? Genocide, according to one definition, is the deliberate and systematic destruction of an ethnic, religious, or national group. Or the Geneva Convention describes genocide as when one people are out to hurt or absolutely decimate another group of another ethnic group, another religious group, or a national people. That's genocide. It's one of the saddest realities in all of human history. It's one of the darkest and filthiest stains on mankind. And it's not some abstract problem. You think, well, sermons ought to be practical. Well, this is very practical. 17 million people have died this century because of genocide. 17 million. That's four times the amount of people who live in Kentucky, where I live. Destroyed. In the last 100 years, there have never been more than 30 years without a major genocide happening on this planet. This is the reign of Satan and the reign of destruction and death that just regularly, there are outbursts of absolute carnage based on religion or ethnicity or nationality. Between 1915 and 1918, 1.5 million ethnic Armenians died at the hands of Turks. Joseph Stalin wanted to modernize Russia in just 5 years, and he thought he would do it on the backs of the Ukrainian people. And so in the 30s, he killed 7 million Ukrainians. 25,000 Ukrainians were dying a day. These were people's mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. In 1937 and 1938, the Japanese committed what is now called the Rape of Nanking. And frankly, when I read it, I thought that the Rape of Nanking was one of the most heinous things I'd ever read in my entire life. They say that the streets of Nanking ran with blood as the Japanese slaughtered and raped and destroyed the Chinese. Of course, the most famous genocide of this century was committed by Nazi Germany when they killed 6 million people. 6 million people. You can't even fathom these numbers. But many a Jewish person to this day doesn't just think of abstract 6 million people. It was grandmothers and mothers and sisters and brothers. 1975 to 1976, Cambodia became the scene of genocide when the Khmer Rouge leader Pol Pot led the killing of 25% of all Cambodians. You remember the reaction when 5,000 or 4,000 Americans died September 11th, 2001? Well, what percentage of 360 million Americans is 4,000 or 5,000 people? 25% of every Cambodian alive died. Beginning in April 6, 1994, and for the next 100 days, up to 800,000 Tutsis were killed by Hutu militia using clubs and machetes, and as many as 10,000 were killed each and every day. And finally, between 1992 and 1995, Slobodan Milosevic led Bosnia in killing 200,000 ethnic Albanians. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter this evening? Because this evening we are studying the book of Joshua, and we are studying the military conquest of the land of Canaan. We're studying the fact that 3,500 years ago, the Israelite people were led out of Egypt and into the promised land, where they executed the deliberate and systematic destruction of the Canaanite people because of their ethnicity and their religion. Primarily their religion. And At first glance, there is the most striking similarity between what we call genocide today and what happened in the Scriptures. Let me read you a quote. You turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and tell me if you don't hear the parallels here. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And we'll read something that God said and we'll put it up beside something Hitler said prior to the destruction of the Jews during World War II. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. Now listen to what Adolf Hitler said on August 22nd, 1939. Thus, for the time being, I have sent to the east only my death's head units with the orders to kill without pity or mercy all men, women, and children of Polish race or language. Only in such a way will we win the vital space that we need. So Hitler, in 1939, is saying men, women, children of the Polish race are to be killed without mercy. And in Deuteronomy 7 and Joshua 6, we read, they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. They said, in Deuteronomy 7, they showed them no mercy. And so you read that, and you can see why the casual observer, who's just looking for fodder against the Bible, could think that the God of the Bible is guilty of the same thing as a Pol Pot, or of a Hitler, or of the most terrible dictators that have ever lived. And you could see why the honest believer reading through Joshua could say, there's a lot of similarity here. The God of the Bible almost sounds like one of the worst dictators that has ever lived. And so you might say, well, wait a second. What do we say when people bring up the Crusades? We say, oh, those weren't real Christians. Those weren't real believers. God didn't ever give orders for people to go around killing Muslims and retake the promised land. Those were deluded believers. So you can't blame that on true Christianity. You can't blame the Crusades on true Christianity. But you can't do that with this conquest, can you? You can't get God off the hook quite that easily because God commanded this. God commanded what we see here in the book of Joshua. Let me give you a few examples. Now stay with me, remember? Thinking hard leads to great glory. Getting tired doesn't. Look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. We see that God encouraged this conquest. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man shall stand before you. If you look down at chapter 10, verse 12, you'll see that God actually suspended the laws of nature to increase the killing. Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord God gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Until when? Until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. God kept the sun up so the battle could increase. Earlier in the book of Joshua, we read that God threw stones from heaven, and the stones that God threw from heaven killed more than the Israelites did in their military conquest. And so you can't just come at this like the Crusades and say, listen, the Crusades were done by people in the name of Jesus, but they weren't really Christians. If they'd really been Christians, they wouldn't have been out to kill Muslims. You can't do this here because God commanded it. God encouraged it. God helped it. God is the one who led His people to do this. So what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with the fact that, at least on the surface of things, it looks like God is the most effective author of genocide in all of human history? Well, you can do what Dr. Ronald Goetz does. What does Dr. Ronald Goetz do? Here's what he does. He writes, the book of Joshua is embarrassment enough. With its ferocity and its religious advocacy of mass murder. And then he goes on to speak of the guilt of the living God. Is that what this book is? The ultimate indictment of the guilt of the living God? You bet no. Absolutely not. Never in a million years. This book, right in the midst of this terrible destruction, is not a confession of God's guilt. It's a display of His glory. But do you know where the glory is? Have you read Joshua and just gloried in the glory? Do you know what is glorious here? That's what I want to show us this evening. I want us to look at three things. Three things. Far from showing us the guilt of God, this passage and this conquest shows us the unbelievable patience of God. Unbelievable patience of God. Far from showing us God's guilt, it shows us the unbelievable and wonderful justice of God. And thirdly, it shows us not the guilt of God like He's some moral monster, but it shows us the unbelievable steadfast love of God towards His people. First, let me show you how God is gloriously patient. If you were to just be on a desert island and the only portion of Scripture you had was Joshua chapter 11 and you just read about God killing all of these Canaanites, you might get the idea that God is the kind of God who in His anger and in His righteousness flies off the handle. But the answer, whenever you get a distorted picture of God from the Bible, the answer is always more Bible. Whenever people come at you, charging you with some inconsistency, some inaccuracy, or some distortion of God's character from the Scripture, the answer is always for you to know your Bible better. Because the whole counsel of God always balances out the character of God. And when you take Joshua 11 and don't just put it beside Joshua 10 and Joshua 12, but you put it in the whole of Scripture, you see that God is an unbelievably, more than you and I have ever been, patient God. You see, the Canaanites and God had a history. They had a history. God made the Canaanites. Acts 17 told us He decided where they would live and move and have their being. He allotted their times and their seasons. He's the one who raised them up as a people. And they had a history. You see the beginning of their history if you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. And you see the patience of God. The patience of God in their history. Genesis chapter 15. God is making His covenant with Abram. He's coming to the great leader, the great father, the great patriarch of the Jewish religion and the great father of those of us who have faith. And He says to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 15, He says, "And for yourself you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Abraham is promised the promised land. the land that the Canaanites, often also called the Amorites, live on. He's been promised this land, and so why not just go for it now? Here I am, Lord. I can start having children. We can start building up this nation. This can be the promised land. He says, no, no, no. You'll come back in the fourth generation, and the reason I won't give you this land now is because these people are not sinful enough. I wouldn't execute my judgment on these people. Their iniquity is not complete. Isn't that an amazing thing? Have you noticed how few Uzzahs there are in the Bible? How few Ananias and Sapphiras there are in the Scriptures? They show us the holiness of God when God immediately destroys a man like Uzzah, immediately destroys an Ananias and Sapphira. But there are so few, aren't there? The God of the Bible is not quick to anger. He's slow to anger. He's abundantly patient, and He will not take out this nation until, think about how His dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah are. Abraham says, are there 50 righteous? Okay, I won't kill it for 50 righteous. Are there 40? Are there 30? Some people say, oh, America is so bad. America is so wicked. God's judgment is imminent. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe in the patience of God, He would wait a long time with a wicked nation. And He won't destroy this nation. He will continue to give them crops. He will continue to give them consciences. He will continue to give them blue skies that testify to the glory of God. He will continue to let the sun go over them every day and declare to them that they should worship God. And He will not execute judgment until their iniquity is complete. And what did the Canaanites do with those 4 centuries of patience? What did they do while God basked mercy on them? While He stayed His hand from judgment and wouldn't allow His treasured Abram and His treasured children to move into His land. What did they do with all of that grace and mercy? They sinned more wickedly than you can ever imagine. Will you look at Leviticus 18 with me? In Leviticus 18, we are given laws that the people of Israel were to follow. We're given laws that the people of Israel were to follow so they could reflect the holiness of their God. And we're told in Leviticus 18 why they were be given those laws. Look at 18 verse 3. In chapter 18 of Leviticus verse 3 it says, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan." And then He gives them laws to keep them from doing what they did in Canaan. So you've got to read Leviticus 18 like this. What do the laws in Leviticus 18 mean? Are they just sort of random sexuality laws? That's what's in Leviticus 18. Are they just sort of out of nowhere? No, they're God saying, you can't do this. This is what the Canaanites do. And I was sharing the sermon with my family before I ever preached it. And I realized I wasn't comfortable reading Leviticus 18 to my kids. Because in Leviticus 18, and I'll try to be as vague as possible, you have men with their daughter-in-laws. Imagine your father-in-law walks up the bride and is also involved in an incestuous relationship with the bride. You have men in Leviticus 18 who are being with a mother and the mother's child and the child's child. You have incest. You have homosexuality. You have lesbianism. You and I might think God is so fierce to come down on the Canaanites, but I bet you there's many a weeping 5-year-old in Canaan who wondered why He didn't do anything sooner. When grandfather comes knocking on the door. And for 400 years, he did nothing but hold back his wrath. This morning, I was sitting on the edge of the lake, and the lake was flat like glass, and the trees were serene, and the sun was shining or beginning to shine, and it was just such a still picture. And I thought to myself, the same God making this water flat like glass and this serene picture is the same God who knows about what's going on with prostitution in Dallas right now. He knows about the people being shipped in for sex trafficking to the major cities to be used and abused. He knows about the nearly 50 million babies being killed in this country since 1973. And you'd think this world would be shaking. Shaking like a raging father, but it's not, is it? It's kept in patience. It's kept in mercy. It's kept in kindness. Why? Doesn't God hate sin? No, it's because the kindness of the Lord is meant to lead wicked people to repentance. And for 400 years, the kindness of the Lord did not lead them to repentance, but they hardened their hearts. Rahab the prostitute was probably no big deal in Jericho. Not with all the sexual sin going on there. And here's this nation just screaming out their offense to God and screaming out their sin to God, and God for 400 years won't advance His own special people's cause to take the land. He won't give it to His treasure Abraham because He's giving this people time. The God of the Bible is patient. The God of the Bible is kind. The God of the Bible is gloriously gracious. He is no Hitler. He is no Pol Pot. He is no genocidal maniac. He is the most glorious and patiently holy God that ever was, that ever could be. And so, we see in this passage the glory of God. Now you think about Him towards you. Psalm 7, verse 11 through 13 says, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. Feels it. You and I, we watch too much TV, we get desensitized to it. We can watch murder, we can watch rape, we can roll over and have a nap. Or I don't watch that stuff on TV. Okay, just watch the news. You just watch the news, and it's like nothing. Rape, murder, okay, move on, change the channel. What's that blog say? Each thing our hearts are callous to, the God of the Bible is emotionally engaged in indignation that reverberates throughout the Milky Way and reverberates through the core of His being all throughout the universe. He feels indignation every day. And He says, if a man will not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So over every sin is God with an arrow right on the head. Full of indignation. Every time you gossiped. Every time you complained about your brutal lot in life. Every time you got on your iPhone and looked at pornography. Every time you engaged in wickedness. He was there with an arrow over your head burning with indignation. And brothers and sisters, if you're here, believer or not, if you're here, it's because God's had mercy on you. It's because God's had mercy on you. It's because He's patient with you. And if you are an unbeliever, you need to know that the fact that the water looks so still and your heart beats and life seems so fine is not an indication that God is pleased with you. It's God's call to you to repent. The kindness of the Lord is meant to lead you to repentance. How could I not be dead? Run to Him. Run to Jesus Christ, where God poured down all His wrath on Jesus to save mankind from their sin. Run to Him. And believers, don't get used to it. Don't get used to it. Remember that He should have killed you, could have killed you. In righteousness, He should have, but He had plans of grace. He could have killed you. And even now, remember what an amazing thing is that you're not actually under a judge. When you sin, believer, you're not under a judge with an arrow pointed under your head. You're at a father who wants to, you're under a father who wants to pick you up and get you going again. What a change in status. Isn't that glorious? It's glorious. The God of the Bible is abundantly, abundantly patient. So if He's guilty of anything, He's guilty of lavish patience. And if He's guilty of anything else, He's guilty of being a perfectly righteous judge. He's guilty of being a personally, perfectly righteous judge. Stalin starved out the Ukrainians so that he could modernize Russia in just 5 years. His big imperialistic fantasies to make this whole modern Russia led him to sacrifice the Ukrainian people and slaughter them, get their crops, sell it off, get the money, modernize his country. He killed, but not for righteousness' sake. Both God and Hitler say, show no mercy. But the difference is that God actually had shown abundant mercy when He said, show no more mercy. Hitler had not shown mercy at all. Now, I've made it abundantly clear that God was patient, but I want to make it equally clear that here in Joshua, we see that patience has an expiry date. He is slow to anger. He is slow to anger, but He will not withhold His anger forever. Why? Because patience that never speaks is not patience. It's wickedness. I live catty-corner to a crack house and a prostitution house, and the cops just roll by. 10 years they've been rolling by. What happens in that house? I don't even want to dare to dream. And there's one thing to be patient with wickedness, but if you keep rolling by, you are part of the problem. And God is not part of the problem. He will roll by in patience, but He will eventually execute His justice. He is righteous judge. So after 470 years of perfect patience, He sent Israel into Canaan to exercise His perfect justice. As one commentator put it, Israel's conquest and settlement of Canaan is based on God's absolute justice, not on naked aggression. What kind of God would allow bestiality and incest, multi-generational incest, homosexuality, child sacrifice to the god of Molech, sacrificing your babies, the ones we hold so dear? It's exactly the opposite of the video. We love life. This is Molech. We'll kill our kids so it will go well with our crops. What kind of a God would just stay there and do nothing? Not the God of the Bible. It is part of God's good news that He will not tolerate sin forever. A God... can you imagine if our salvation meant you get saved, forgiven of your sin, so you can live among the wicked forever? Didn't Lot's righteous soul burn within him? Doesn't our righteous soul burn within us? And it burns within us because we know deep down in our heart of hearts, this must end. And God knows more than you do. This must end. end. But let me be very clear about something. The worst thing these Canaanites did was not sacrifice their children. It was not incest. It was not homosexuality. It was not lesbianism. It was that they didn't worship God. The greatest sin you can ever commit is to not value and treasure God. All of the other sins flow out of that one. The first commandment is, thou shalt love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first call on every soul. That's what every piece of creation calls you to. That is the thrust of the universe, is that God will be worshipped because He is a glorious God. And what makes the Canaanites so wicked is that for 400 years they didn't fall on their face and say, I love you, Lord. You made the sun. You made the moon. You made my children. You made this glorious world. Forgive me of my sins. And so God, in His anger and in His wrath, destroyed them. Now a question comes up there, doesn't it? Especially to those of you who listened carefully as we read the Scriptures. And the question that comes up is, how can it be right for God to kill the Canaanites when the passage clearly says God hardened the Canaanites? That God was the one who hardened them so that they would not acquiesce and they would not submit to Israel. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. Of the book of Joshua. Chapter 11, verse 20. Remember, you think hard, there's glory. Chapter 11, verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Why did they harden their hearts? Because the Lord did it. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle and not receive any mercy. And it's a very natural question. It's a very natural question to ask, how could that be right? And if you've never asked that question, that doesn't make you a good Calvinist. That probably makes you someone who's never really wrestled with the issues. If you've never pondered, how can God harden and judge? It means that some of the most natural questions that arise probably haven't entered your soul and humbled you perhaps the way they should. The Apostle Paul deals with this very question in Romans chapter 9, doesn't he? He deals with the question of how can God judge people who He also hardens. How can that be righteous? I'm saying the glory of God is that He's righteous and He doesn't let incest go on forever. He ends it. But how can that be righteous when He's the one hardening the heart? Well, we can answer that a number of ways. We could say, like it says in Exodus, they also hardened their hearts. Pharaoh also hardened his heart. That's right. We should say that. We could also say, like it says in Romans 1, well, God handed them over to a hard heart because they wouldn't worship Him. He just handed them over to what they wanted to do. We should say that. That's right. But at the end of the day, this passage, chapter 11, verse 20, says, He hardened them. He's the ultimate cause of hardening. And the Apostle Paul says, in verse 14 of Romans chapter 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You see how natural this question is? Of course it comes to the mind. Is there injustice on God's part for choosing one and not another? By no means, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it, that is salvation, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. How can he do that? Because he's God. Because it's his sovereign right to show mercy to those he wills and to harden who he wills. But then you say, what's the next question that comes to your mind? Well, how can he still find fault? And it's amazing, 2,000 years ago, that was the thing that came to people's mind then too. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And here the answer is much more blunt, but much more humbling. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience? There it is, there, patience. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Are you following me here? Why can God harden the Canaanites? Because God is the God who has every right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy and harden whom he will harden. But how can he still find fault? Here's the problem. As soon as you say that, here's what's going on. You are the lawyer and God is in the jury, and God is being judged, and you're interrogating him. How can you do that? As if clay had any right to interrogate the God of the universe. Oh, brothers and sisters, let me plead with you. If you reject the sovereignty of God in showing mercy to whom he'll have mercy, if you reject the sovereignty of God in hardening whom he'll harden, if you want to stand over God and say, how can you do that? Let me plead with you that your rejection of God's sovereignty does not prove that you have a great sense of righteousness. How could he? I have a great sense of righteousness. Does not prove that you have a great sense of righteousness. It proves you have a great deal of arrogance. You are sitting in judgment over God. But you can't sit in judgment over this God. He is in control of you. He is the righteous one. He is the one being patient with you. You are not the one being patient with him. When God hardens a sinner and destroys them, he is being God. And we reject as unrighteous someone as unrighteous. When we reject him as unrighteous, we are not proving our righteousness, but we are proving our foolishness. Beware of being wiser than the Bible, or you might wind up like Bart Campolo. Some of you will know the ministry of Tony Campolo, and his son Bart Campolo has said this. Some might say I would be wise to swallow my misgivings about such stuff like God's sovereignty, wrath, hell, etc., remain orthodox and thereby secure my place with God in eternity. But that is precisely my point. If those things are true, then God might as well send me to hell. For better or worse, I am simply not interested in any God but a completely good, entirely loving, and perfectly forgiving one who is powerful enough to utterly triumph over evil. Such a God may not exist, but I will die seeking such a God, and I will pledge my allegiance to no other possibility because, quite frankly, anything less is not worthy of my worship. Please don't get me wrong, he continues. I am well aware that I don't get to decide who God is. But I do get to decide, however, what I do get to decide, however, is to whom I pledge my allegiance. I am a free agent, after all, and I have standards for my God. The first of which is this: I will not worship any God who is not at least as compassionate as I am. You put Bart Campolo in Canaan for 470 years and see how long he lasts with compassion. Even his weak, righteous indignation would be aroused. It's God's miraculous patience that ought to drive him to worship. But it's easy, isn't it, to dismiss Bart Campolo, one of those guys. But I think there's those same hidden doubts in many hearts. Not stated so obviously. Not stated so belligerently. But how many Christians have prayed for a loved one only to see them more and more hardened, and then to pull back in their affections for God, to wonder about His goodness, to wonder when you didn't see the hand of sovereign choosing grace, choosing one of your loved ones, and to think maybe they might be damned. How often have believers then pulled back from praise? I have trouble worshiping God. My mother may not be chosen. My father may not be in heaven. And no, we're not as belligerent as Bart Campolo. But the doctrine of election and the doctrine of God's free choice that's meant to draw us near to our God can begin to put Him at arm's length, can't it? And I want to remind you that God is righteous, and He's righteously God, and it's glorious for Him to have mercy on whom He'll have mercy and harden whom He'll have hardened. And when you see some people being hardened, it wasn't meant to make you draw away from God. It was to make you blown away that He was patient with them so long before destroying them, and that He had mercy and saved you. Which means that people who believe these truths are the humblest people on the earth. Or they've misunderstood these truths. I promise you they've misunderstood them. People talk about proud people who love Reformed theology. No, don't love Reformed theology. That's the problem. They don't love it. You love it, you're not proud anymore. Or at least a death blow of pride has really been struck, right? God is not guilty of genocide. He's guilty of being patient. And God is not guilty of genocide. He's guilty of justice. And lastly, beloved, and I hope so encouragingly, God is not guilty of genocide. He's guilty of unfailing, steadfast love to His people. You see, we forget there's two sides of the story. His patience for the Canaanites is over. His patience for the Canaanite people has come to an end, and they will be destroyed. Just like all who are in Adam will be destroyed, so all who are Canaanites will be destroyed, whole families. But we forget that in the midst of that, God is advancing the people of Israel. They're being taken out of the land where they're eating manna every day, and they're being taken into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. These people were slaves just a generation earlier, and now they are walking into a promised land where they will eat in a land flowing with milk and honey. They'll live in towns they didn't build. They'll live in houses they didn't construct themselves. They will inherit a glorious little picture of heaven on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. These people are being shown God's kindness. And in order for it to be real kindness, the wicked must be destroyed. Do you see what I'm saying? What happens if you escape Egypt and Canaan's full of child sacrifice? and incest and murder and wickedness. God is destroying the Canaanites so that He can take Israel into the land and bring them into a little picture of heaven, a land where they're going to begin to show what it's going to look like for God's people to live with God. It's all steadfast love. Look at Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Look at verse 13. Psalm 136 is the story of Israel's history. And after every verse, the psalmist says, His steadfast love endures forever. But then he begins to say it after some things we wouldn't expect it with. Psalm 136, verse 13. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, why don't we say it together? For His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it. For His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. For His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love forever. A heritage to Israel, His servant, for His steadfast love endures forever. It is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever. You see what's going on? The destruction of the Canaanites is God's steadfast love. It's His covenant-keeping love to bring the people of God into a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where there's no more wickedness. And brothers and sisters, it is a picture of what you and I will receive on the last day. In order for the meek to inherit the earth, and that to be good news, the proud must be destroyed. In order for heaven to be a place of glory where we go in and we praise God forever, there must also be no more cowardly, no more idolaters, no more sorcerers, no more liars, which is exactly what Revelation chapter 21 says there will be. There will be no more enemies of God in heaven. Brothers and sisters, what we have here is a picture of how God is going to take His people and put them in a place where there are no more wicked. And it's not how brutally cruel is that He wants all the wicked gone. It's how gloriously loving He is to His people. You are going to go to a world where righteousness dwells. But before you can go there, the whole place must be burned by fire. In fact, the book of Revelation says that Jesus will give us His serpent, and that we will smash the nations and even participate in some mysterious way in the destruction of the godly, the ungodly. Let me read you one more verse, then I'll close. Would you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7? 2 Thessalonians, verse 6 and verse 7. And here we read these words. Verse 5, I'll begin with. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you, believers, may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. You're suffering, believers. Everyone here, in some measure, if they're a believer, has suffered for Christ. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. Precious believers, is your God guilty of genocide? No. He's guilty of the kind of patience that led you to salvation. He's guilty of the kind of righteousness that will clear this world of all sin. He's guilty of the kind of steadfast love that will take you all the way to heaven. And He's guilty of one more thing too. He's guilty of making you a little bit different, a lot different, than the armies of Joshua. Because while we advance the kingdom of God towards that day, we don't go forth yelling, "Everyone must die." We go forth yelling, "There's room inside His steadfast love. There's room inside His steadfast love." The Lord Jesus Christ came and died under the penalty of God's righteousness. He bared the wrath of God on Himself. And anyone who will come under Jesus and trust Jesus won't be destroyed like the Canaanites. They will have life because Jesus was destroyed for them. So we advance the kingdom like the kingdom was advancing in the day of Joshua, but with a very different message. We don't go forth with a sword. We go forth in the hope that yes, wickedness will be destroyed. Yes, we will live in a perfectly pure and righteous heaven forever. But along the way, we say, come on in. There's room in His steadfast love. There's an invitation to join the army and not be destroyed and to know His steadfast love forever. Isn't God glorious? Let's pray. We praise You, God, for being our perfect and glorious Lord of glory, our patient God who did not destroy us, our righteous God who will not tolerate evil, and our God of steadfast love who will take us home to heaven. We thank You for being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to all who might be like Rahab the prostitute and come and join the kingdom. Lord, I pray that many would do that even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'll be honest.com.